But there's many levels to understanding the word. I've heard it said this way, the Bible is the shallowest puddle that a child can stamp around in, and the deepest ocean that the best swimmer can swim deeply in. And for me to hit that right for you guys is impossible. So I do the best I can, and I leave it up to the Lord to, in your own personal study, to try to help balance that if we can. I can't do more than that. Because I don't want to fool myself. And, of course, the devil is always, you know, mean, going, you know, you can't do that. You're not good at that. But the goal is to share what we can. And sometimes when I share something, I wonder if I actually got the point across that I was trying to get across, you know, or I just got kind of busy going through there and missed it. So I'm going to touch back on just one application here before we move into Acts 8. So we often use the term religion here, and sometimes it has a negative connotation, but technically the word religion itself is not a negative word. It's just a word. But we need a word to abuse, so we abuse that word a little bit. So I'm going to continue along there, abusing it just a little bit. Like I said, there's technically nothing wrong with the word, but it's developed a negative connotation in culture. At least in my neighborhood, it's come to represent lifelessness, legalism, almost an anti-Christ entity. You know, it's just simple religion, just and not healthy. We know because it was religious people that stoned the prophets, it was religious people that killed Jesus. And I've said this a couple of times, when I say it again, and I hope it soaks in without offending you a great deal. And while we find it easy to condemn those people, careful analysis might, and I would suggest, lead us to conclude that in our culture, we are those people at risk. We are the people who tend to be religious and shut people out. We risk protecting a system that is often flawed and sometimes offensive to God. You know, I don't know. Do you ever put yourself in a position where people criticize you? I mean, I work also at a youth camp. People come in and have their moments to tell me how it should be. And I could resist that, but I also know that there's always truth in what people say to me. You know what I'm saying? May not be 100% true, but there's always some truth in it. And I need to be able to pay attention to that rather than acting like I'm infallible. I won't mention the person's name on this, but we were at camp, and I love this story, and the person who's involved is in this room, so they'll love the story too. But I won't tell you what it is. You'll have to decide. He was talking about... We were talking about God and how good he is and how limited we are. And he was going to say the difference between God and I is infinite, which would be a fair statement because if we're honest, that's true. But what he said is the difference between him and God was infinitesimal, which is sort of the same word, just a little different. So I don't know which category you fall in, whether you're the difference between you and God is infinite or the difference between you and God is infinitesimal. I'll pay for this later, I'm sure. But I can't remember good and wholesome things, but I can remember these human, you know, fallible points. We can become stewards of protecting a religious system rather than searching after a close relationship with God. And how do we decide, confirm our philosophy and actions? Are they God-centered or are they man-centered religion? This is something we always have to be look on. We looked at some of this in Acts, and that's what I'm trying to wrap back our hands around. The passage in Stephen's conclusion of his synthesis of Jewish history. Remember, he talked for a whole chapter, super long, about Jewish history, mentioning all the patriarchs, addressing the... Sanhedrin, the most religious, powerful religious of the day. Remember, we said that he knew exactly who he was talking to, and he knew how much power they had. And even though he knew how much power they had, and the end of his life was probably hanging in the balance, he still said, "You stiff-necked people, you uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him, and you have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Quite a bold statement. And then the last statement that he made there, you received the law, but you didn't put it into effect. You remember we said that's serious offense to them, because they're like, of course I follow the law. Just as we would say, I follow God. But if we don't carefully analyze our choices, we may not be following God as closely as we think we are. That's the Holy Spirit's job in us, to convict us of when we start to move into areas that are not honoring to God. They took exception to it. And he knows what the challenge is going to be. And look at their response in verse 54. When they heard this, they gnashed their teeth at him. There, it says they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth at him. This is the response of religion when we are convicted of by somebody, we want to lash out against them and put them in their place. But this phrase, cut to the heart, is used in an earlier one, and this is the main thing I want to drive at in this little review, is in Acts 2, verse 36 and 37, the same phrase is used. He says in verse 36, he's talking to people here, and he says, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's the same accusation. It's a different group, but the same accusation. And it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And many of them did. So you have the same message, the same emotional response, but a different course of action taken by the two different groups. And this is what will mark us for God or against him. When we hear the message of God and we're cut to the heart, do we rise up and rebel against it, or do we repent? And remember when he talked about repenting, it wasn't just saying you're sorry, it's turning and going a different direction. I realize that most of you are so sanctified as couples that you do not argue with your spouse. But Val and I still have our moments when she is wrong. And no, I'm kidding. She's not here. She's in Utah today, so I can say what I want. But don't tell on me, okay? No. When we have these kind of interactions with each other, conflicts, she doesn't want me just to say, I'm sorry. She wants me to take a different course of action. Does that make sense? She wants me to handle that differently. Sorry is easy. Changing is hard. And this is what he's asking to do. And we see the two different responses with the same stimulus. What shall we do? And the end result is totally different. When you are cut to the heart and repent, communion, and I don't mean the little cup and cracker thing. I mean the daily interaction with God, right? The cup and cracker thing, I went out of my way to say that's the Lord's Supper. Communion is our daily fellowship with the Lord as we go through, just as it would be with a friend. That's communion. You have that communion with an infinite personal God, and that begins to grow in you and grow strong. When you cut your heart and gnash your teeth to protect the religious paradigm that you have created, you become useless. Or even worse, you're against what God is doing. See, the Jews here didn't just become worthless. They are now fighting where the Spirit is trying to take the church. Peter is exhorting the early church to be pure. Remember that we talked about that word perverse when he talked about that? You know, you perverse generation. Remember we said it was bent wood? Wood that's so bent and warped that it can no longer be used for what it was intended. Has to be set aside, maybe just as a fire to heat something. It doesn't have. We don't want to become. I mean, we're human. We're fallible. But we don't want to become so perverse, so useless to God that he has to set us aside. And this is exactly what is happening to the Jewish nation here. They've become so perverse. They're such a old wineskin. We saw that illustration as well, right? And the patch illustration that they have to be set aside. It's just not good. So when you feel the Holy Spirit cutting you to the heart, repent and be different, behave differently. When it all is said, we don't want to be perverse. We don't want to be useless and set aside. We want to further God's kingdom by the freshness of our obedience with Him. Christianity is a relationship with God that demands personal interaction. Otherwise, it just becomes a social organization that you happen to go join. And that's pretty dry and empty. We only gain when we walk close. Now let's get, so I hope you got my point. Okay, we have two different choices with the same stimulus. We need to make sure that we are choosing to bend, to turn and go a different direction when we hear the Holy Spirit convicting us of something, not just defend it and believe that we're inerrant. So now we're back in the book of Acts, and we were last week beginning, we began this, the serious persecution of the church in chapter 8. We saw that happening in chapter 7 with the death of Stephen. Now you have to remember that early on, the Jews let the Christians fellowship with them and still kind of coexist with them. But with the death of Stephen, this is now changing. There's no pretense of the tolerance that was there before. The Jewish leaders, with Paul, a zealot, leading the way, are out to eradicate the followers of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you look at Jewish history, you'll notice that the Jews coincided and allowed zealots to be with them a lot of times. Because if the leaders allowed zealots to be there, then the leaders all looked moderate. Does that make sense? And so you wanted to look moderate and self-controlled, but you didn't mind the zealots going out there and really pushing the limit for you. So they sat back and let this kind of injustice go on and don't try to make it right. They use the image of moderateness or moderation in order to conserve their power. Their whole thing is about power. We looked at that in many angles, and we won't go over that again. We looked last week, we started on the idea of the Great Commission as it has come to be known, which is found in Acts 1:8. Remember, you're going to go into all the world. And we said that starts to be the fulfillment of that, because he said you're going to go into Judea and then Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see this starting to be fulfilled. They've been in Judea a long time and they haven't branched out. Up to several years, possibly. They're not quite sure how long, but a couple of years could have passed before Stephen was stoned. And they're still feeding each other. This, by the way, is a tendency of all of us. To hang around with people we're comfortable with, to stay in our comfort zone, to not reach out and share. But it's starting to be fulfilled. The persecution is driving them to move outside of Jerusalem. Up until this time, the message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth being the Messiah is still held in Judaic Jewish territory. And by Judaic Jewish territory, I mean basically Judah, which is where Jerusalem, you know, right there on the southern part. Then they skipped over Samaritans because they didn't like those. And then they were kind of doing okay a little bit up in Galilee above that. So, but it's being held there. They believe they're the pure guardians of the scripture and they're not about to adulterate it by hanging with people who are less pure than them. Which, by the way, is a human tendency that rarely proves to be true. It's just something we tend to go with. It is not even spread to Samaria. And these aren't huge distances. This is like, you know, walking to Sterling, you know, walking to someplace else. It's only a few miles to the north. But if you remember when Galilean Jews wanted to go to Jerusalem, or Jerusalem wanted to go to Galilee, they wouldn't walk through Samaria. They would cross the Jordan, walk up the other side, and when they got to the top where Galilee was, they crossed back again. This is the kind of thing they justified as being a valid point to make sure they remained pure. How many of you guys think that Jesus did that? Crossed over to avoid people, walked up the other side, said, okay, I'm in safe territory. You know, Compassion doesn't allow you to do that. Compassion makes you walk where people in need exist. And, you know, there's a lot of people of a lot of different branches of Christianity who have walked in those dangerous places, who have set a pattern for us. If you remember my first year that I was here, I read a lot of little missionary blurbs. I don't remember if you remember any of those. Those were great people who took a chance with limited knowledge and limited confidence in their faith to do extraordinary things. But here they haven't done it yet. Even as much as they understand about the grace of God and the mercy of God and how much it's needed to know about Jesus, they haven't gone out that far yet. This is the mindset of their day. Totally ungodly. It's not, you're not knowing the heart of God if you do that, and yet they do it. They follow to the law to the limit, but in following the law to the limit, they miss the heart of God. How do you guys get to know the heart of God? Someday I'd just like to put us in a big semicircle and not stand like this and sit like this and say, how have you got best to know the heart of God? Because that's what we need to do. If we're representing the heart of God to people, they're going to respond. If we're representing just our religious form, how we developed over 30 whatever years of being here, you know, that's not necessarily going to meet the needs of people. And if you're older, anybody here older like me, we have to realize that we have answers to questions that young people are not asking. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, they're not quite simply interested in the answers that we struggled with. We shouldn't be of the mindset, well, when they start asking the right questions, we'll start sharing some of our wisdom. They're not ever going to ask those questions, okay? Because it's a different generation, a different mindset. We were the same way. We just don't remember because we're older and things are sliding away. But the heart of God is still the same, right? That didn't change. That's still for people. It just may look a little different than we think it does. And we may have to swallow our pride and not think that our answers are all that good and meet people where they're at. Because isn't that what Jesus was really good at? Just kind of walking in there, hey, you want a drink so you're never thirsty again? You know, that was pretty catchy for somebody in a dry, barren desert. So the goal is that our religious tendencies don't lead us to foolish attitudes and actions. Remember, they don't have a heart. The Jewish don't have a heart for the lost. They never have. Remember when we studied Jonah a couple years ago? Jonah didn't have a heart for God. He wanted to see them die. This is why all of Scripture, if we study it, helps us to have a balanced view of what God is trying to do. So while the church in Jerusalem is enjoying grace and mercy and a certain amount of peace with God, they have yet to go out. So in the first half of chapter 8, we see Philip go north to Samaria. In verse 5, it says he went to the city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there, and the crowds heard that. And I don't want to go over all that again, but it's a key change of focus. Since the Samaritan Jews were followers of Mosaic law, remember they held Mosaic law while the Jews were dragged off to Babylon, so they thought they were the true possessors of purity. But when the Jews came back, they were not appreciative. They thought they were the two pure possessors of Mosaic law purity. So you have these two factions always clashing against each other. I ask myself, what does it take to get me to love my neighbor enough to share the things of God with them? For us in this room, I don't think it's such a matter of cultural arrogance where we just think that our little culture is so much better. We're not going to associate with those other people. There's some of that. But some of that, it's just fear that comes from lack of confidence or lack of complete knowledge. I shared this once with you, and I'll share it again, that just to let you know how the world looks at us, if we're not careful, my parents moved from the Midwest to the West when I was young. And whenever you do that, back in the 50s, that's a big push. You're don't have a lot of money. You know, it takes a while to get started. It takes a while to get, you know, a home and all that. And my mom, being the Christian in my family, wanted to get us to church. So she took us to church and we were clean. And I've told you this before, but not everybody's here because you guys only come every other Sunday. So I don't know which ones are here. But a lady came up to my mom and said, well, we don't need no more white trash in our church. You know, I kind of resent that, you know. But see, this is how that's religion. You understand what I'm saying? That's religion protect. I'm going to protect my religion. I was at a church here on the peninsula meeting with them about youth because you guys, many of you know, that's, well, I've done a lot of that. And they were like, we really want to get these young people into our church. We really want the ones with needs. And I'm like, you mean the ones with lots of tattoos and piercings and that smell like smoke? And you want those with your kids? And, oh yeah, we do. And I'm, do you really? I don't believe you. Because first of all, your kids aren't confident enough in their faith that if they came, you're worried that they'd drag your kids into the pit of hell or something. Which is probably true. Because it's really hard to be confident in your faith in this culture. Because this culture pushes hard on our youth. Pushes really hard. But you have to decide, how far would you go? Jesus went pretty far, right? I mean, he went pretty far to hang with anybody. He got criticized for it, right? The Jews said, oh, you hang with publicans and sinners and all that sort of stuff. And, you know, I mean, I think that was a compliment. They just didn't know it was a compliment. I think they thought it was a criticism. But he's like, yeah, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, you know. So now we come to Philip, who is, we're going to skip the part that we talked about last week where he was in Samaria. And we're going to come to verse 26 because Philip is going, they're going to go south now. He went north. I do find that interesting that it says he went down to a city in Samaria, which is obviously up. I'm not sure how that works, but now he's going to go in verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, if you know where Gaza is, it's on the Mediterranean Sea, southwest of Jerusalem. So, and it's the main road to Egypt and Ethiopia. Okay. It's the main trade road. So Gaza is a big trade center on there. With that desert, everything, every city, every oasis, you know, had an important place in their culture. Peter and John, they don't lead here. Philip leads. And we will see in a chapter or so, God still has to teach Peter to welcome Gentiles. You think he would by now, wouldn't you? You'd think he'd have a heart for them. But remember, the sheet comes down. It's coming up here. And he says, take and eat. In other words, stop being so religious, Peter, and so proud of your Jewish heritage, and start caring about people like I ask you to. Philip seems a little more open-minded here. Gaza is only about 15 or 20 miles from Jerusalem. So they hadn't even gone that far to share their faith with anyone. These are not great distances, even in that day. It shows the danger that the early church is in. They had the truth, but they weren't going to share it except for keep it for their own ethnic group. Christianity has done so many offensive things in our culture that we tend to shy away from sharing it because so many people have a bad taste in their mouth. So we tend not to do that. I had to go to a board meeting in Colorado Springs this week, so I was gone a couple days. And I made it a goal because I don't have a TV because I told you before I'm a sports fan and I don't control it very well. And so I just don't. But I thought I'm going to watch when I go back to my room and find some of these Christian televangelist guys and see what I can get, you know, from these guys. Does anybody do this for kind of a hobby? I don't mean to belittle your favorite TV evangelist. Actually, I do, but I don't want to offend you. So the one was promising if I would buy these little packs of his special spiritual water, you know, and they're sealed in thing. And, you know, and then they have testimonials to the people who sent money. I got a new house. I got a new furniture. I got a new this, whatever, you know. You know, if it was simple as that, guys, I'm not that logical, but if it was simple as that, wouldn't we all do that? If I could get a new house by drinking one little pack of water, I'm good. You know, and then there was the seed money one. You know, if you send me seed money, God will start to make that grow and you will be rich. Well, you know, you guys may not be the world's greatest finance person, but if you send $500 and you get $5,000 back, and you send $5,000 and you get $50,000, we're going to keep doing this for a while, right? Because this is going to be good. I'm not sure if this looks like a pyramid scheme or not, because that's got to come from somewhere unless God's just printing it out and sending it in the mail, you know, to us. And then the other one was, one I hadn't seen before, was a vat of holy oil. And you sent your requests and they dropped them into the holy oil, and that was going to make your request come true. And then they have testimonials of people that... Now, I am not making fun of the people who are putting their trust in these systems. I do not mean to belittle anybody, because we are all desperate for the touch of God. But I submit to you that that isn't the touch of God. That is the touch of manipulated religion that only confuses people. Because if you say that God responded and gave me new house full of furniture, but Jenny's niece is dying of cancer, and God's not doing anything about that, what's your view of God? He's arbitrary, does what he wants, he's not consistent, he's not compassionate. We have to think more logically than buying into these religious cultures. But if we shy away from reaching out because there's so much of this confusion out there, then how does anyone hear the good news? How does anyone know about Jesus? Philip here is spirit-led. It's not an ingrown emotional reaction. That's not what his faith is taking him. His faith is taking him to service, not to earn merit, but just to spread the good news of the message of Jesus Christ. From what I see, three things have to be present for the good news to be spread. The work of the Holy Spirit has to be there, and we see that. We see him following the lead of the Holy Spirit. There has to be content, because he has to have something to share once he gets there, because this Ethiopian is going to ask him specific questions about the Old Testament. And if he doesn't know the answers, he can't help this person. So the Word of God has to be there. There has to be truth. And then the other thing that has to be there is the person sharing. If Philip doesn't go, then, I mean, God could appear and give the answer to this Ethiopian guy. But for some reason, God doesn't do that every day. He uses people to share his message. He always has. And this is the challenge, is to bring those three things together. The leading of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. Not for the word's sake, but to help enlighten us to what God is like, and a person to deliver the message. When those three things come together, people begin to be reunited with God through Jesus Christ. We are intended to grow, but we are not intended to grow just to spiritual fatness, okay? That's not the goal here. The goal of us is to grow to service led by the Holy Spirit. And that service is to be a light to the world. Okay? It's not to do little chores to earn merit, but to be a light to the world. It's always been that. It was that for Jonah. It was that for the prophets. It was that for the disciples, apostles. It shouldn't be a burden once you understand it. And once you have the love of God inside of your heart, it should be something that you want to share. I'll close with this last little glimpse. You know, I've said several times that the entire Bible is the working of God from the beginning until when he comes back to get us. And it's a very cohesive argument all the way through. And when we leave anything out, we mess up. But it's interesting to note here, in chapter 8, we'll have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 9, we're going to have the conversion of Saul. And in chapter 10, we have the conversion of Cornelius, and we'll get there. But if you look at their heritage, the Ethiopian eunuch is considered a son of Ham. Do you remember these names of Noah's children in the Old Testament? He's a son of Ham. Saul would be a son of Shem. And the Roman centurion, Cornelius, would be a son of Japheth, which is all three sons. When they reach out, they're reaching out to all the major groups of human existence at the time that exists. You think God isn't careful and doesn't know what he's doing when he wants to reach out to us? He reaches out to everybody, to the entire human race. God is logical and systematic, and he's not in a hurry. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is going to all into all the world as he predicted. The motivation is not health, wealth, or power. It's not living fancy, because in the next chapter, we're going to see what one of the first disciples killed. The goal is motivation, is love for the lost and reuniting them with God. Not for the love of stuff. So what marks us as believers? Do we share Christ out of love and compassion, fulfilling the Great Commission? Or do we pursue a relationship with God as a means to an end, which we've said before, to get us what we want and not to know him personally? I think if I've matured at all, it's the fact that I think I consider God and his feelings more than I ever did have before in my life. When I don't do some things that I could do that would be, quite honestly, sin, I'm like, Lord, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want, after all you've done for me, I just don't want to look the other way and act like you're not paying attention and go and do these things. And that doesn't matter whether it's a bad habit or just my attitude or my fleshly response or defending my own carnality. You know, so I just urge you to draw closer to the Lord each day, following the Spirit's leading, and not to be caught up in some little issue or something that's not essential. Because God is really good, and to know him, we have mercy, we have goodness. And now I want to add this last thing. God's job is to not make you happy. It's not to make you happy, I should say it that way. I shared once, I went to a church in California, Southern California, and I walked there because the people I was staying with weren't going. And I went in, and it was one of these trendy churches with the funky lights and the funky music and everything. And I think that's fine. But then the message, when he came out, he didn't read from the scripture. And then his concluding remarks after a long talk was, you know, God's main goal is to make you happy. Why wouldn't you want that? If God's main goal is to make us happy, he's not doing all that good of a job, just to be honest with you. Because there's too much pain out there for everybody to be happy. So let me submit to you the idea that when he gives us grace and mercy, and we said last week, mercy is the application of grace to everyone around us, it gives us peace. Peace that we can't get anywhere else. Peace doesn't mean everything's fine. It just means you're at peace with what is, because you understand God and what he's doing. And even though there's pain, we can still be at peace with that. Let's pray. Lord, you are good to us, really good. And we see really through a glass darkly, our culture, our blindness, our flesh, it all messes it up. We ask by your Spirit that you continue to convict us, bring us to truth, bring us to the point where we can help others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.